Well, it's nice to be with you once again. Thank you for having us. We appreciate it. Over the course of some 40 years in the ministry, one of my favorite biblical themes to preach on has been the attributes of God, with an attribute being defined as anything God has in any way chosen to reveal to us about himself. To put it another way, an attribute is anything that God has told us about his character or about the way he goes about carrying out his purposes in this world. In short, anything he himself has made known to us about that will help increase our understanding and appreciation of who he really is and what he's really like. God's attributes, like himself, are actually infinite in number, which means, at least in part, that while we know what some of those attributes are, such as love and mercy, justice, holiness, and even wrath, there are many others that we know nothing about as of yet. And the place that I first realized this was when I read these words by hymn writer Charles Wesley, who penned these words, quote, "Sovereign Father, Heavenly King, of thee we now presume to sing. Glad thine attributes confess, glorious all and numberless." And when I read that, I thought, he's exactly right. The infinite God has infinite attributes. One of my favorites is the sovereignty of God, and that leads us to this morning's scripture lesson, which comes once again from the book of Daniel, this time from chapter 4, verses 19 through 37. I'm going to read it for the most part, as it's found in your order of service, but during the message, I'll be quoting frequently from the New American Standard Translation. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon has had a dream about a great tree that grew large and strong. It's a dream that has left him with deep feelings of dread. What we're about to read then is, at least in some part, his own personal testimony of what happened to him as a result of this dream. It turns out that none of the king's usual governing officials were able to interpret it for him until Daniel entered the king's court. And after Nebuchadnezzar had related his dream to Daniel, we pick up the narrative starting in verse 19. Then Daniel, whose Babylonian name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king said, "Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you." And Belteshazzar answered, "My lord, would that the dream was for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven and was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived, it is you, O king. You have grown and become strong. Your greatness reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth." And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, "Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven." Notice the change in pronoun that occurs there. "And let his portion be with the beasts of the field till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall eat grass like an ox and be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon, and the king said to himself, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" And while the words were still in the king's mouth, there came a voice from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. your kingdom has been removed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time will pass over you until you acknowledge that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, for he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and lords sought me, and I was reestablished in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Would you pray with me, please? And now, Heavenly Father, as we take a look at this portion of your inspired written word, we ask you to lead us into truth and protect us from error. Illuminate our minds, not just with information, but also with spiritual understanding, and especially regarding the attribute of your sovereignty. And then, as a result of that understanding, we ask you to fill our hearts with a greater sense of awe and wonder for who you really are and what you are really like, as well as a greater sense of appreciation and gratitude for your sovereignty over each of our lives, as well as over the earth and universe as a whole. For we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning's text from Daniel chapter 4 is one of my personal favorites, not only because it clearly declares the sovereignty of God, but because, in my opinion at least, it comes as close as any verse in the Scripture to giving us a biblical definition of the attribute of God's sovereignty. One of the things that makes this text so interesting to me is the person who spoke these words. They're found in the book of Daniel, of course, but they were not spoken by the prophet Daniel, nor any other Old Testament prophet for that matter. They were spoken by a king, but not one of the godly kings of Israel or Judah, like David or Hezekiah. These words, which so eloquently praise God for his sovereignty, weren't spoken by one of the patriarchs, like Abraham or Isaac, nor by any other godly man, such as Moses or Job. And since they're found in the Old Testament, they obviously were not spoken by one of Jesus' apostles or by some other man or woman of God found in the New Testament. Instead, the words in this morning's text were spoken by a man who once threatened his personal advisors with death back in Daniel chapter 2 if they did not tell him what he had dreamed and then interpret that dream for him. These words, which so effectively declare the sovereignty of God, were spoken by a man who, as we saw last Sunday, once built a golden image 90 feet tall out on the plains of Dura. Now, I think it was an image of himself based on Daniel's interpretation of a dream that he had in Daniel chapter 2. But in any event, he then threatened to throw anyone who refused to bow down and worship that image into a furnace of blazing fire. These words, which I think so succinctly define the attribute of God's sovereignty for us, were spoken by a man who was once so full of himself that he declared in verse 30 of this morning's scripture lesson, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" The words before us this morning were, as you already know, spoken by King Nebuchadnezzar of ancient pagan Babylon, a man who may have been one of the greatest and truest human sovereigns ever to rule on earth. And this is another reason why this particular text is so interesting to me, because I think if there was ever a man who understood what it meant to be a sovereign ruler in the human sense of that term, it was King Nebuchadnezzar. And yet, in the end, thanks to the mercy and grace of God, he came to realize the limits of his own human sovereignty and acknowledge that the Most High God, verse 34, even the King of Heaven, verse 37, is the only true sovereign there is. Over time, theologians have attempted to define the sovereignty of God in a variety of different ways. For example, A.W. Tozer once said that God's sovereignty is the attribute by which he rules his entire creation. Louis Burkhoff went much further, stating that he upholds all things with his almighty power and determines the ends which they are destined to serve. He rules as king in the most absolute sense of the word, and all things are dependent on him and subservient to him. And then, of course, there's our own Westminster Confession of Faith, where it declares in part that, quote, God has most sovereign dominion over all things to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever he pleases. These are all fine definitions. But notice how simply and directly Nebuchadnezzar defined God's sovereignty in this morning's text, saying in verse 35, he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Or as I like to put it sometimes, say to him, what in the world do you think you are doing? In other words, God does whatever he chooses to do, whenever he chooses to do it, with, to, or for whomever he chooses, for as long as he chooses. This is not only the testimony of today's text, it's also the testimony of Scripture as a whole. For example, the psalmist writes in Psalm 115, our God is in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases. Through the prophet Isaiah, the Lord says, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. In the book of Acts, recognizing that God is sovereign over all things, a man named Gamaliel advised the Jewish council as they contemplated what to do about the unauthorized preaching of Jesus' disciples, if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow it. And later, God's sovereignty is reflected in Paul's sermon on Mars Hill when he said that the Lord had, quote, made from one man and woman every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times as well as the boundaries of their habitation. Scripture tells us that God's sovereignty is total in that it extends over the whole of creation. And this is illustrated by the two places mentioned in this morning's text where it said that God does according to his will. First, our text says that God, quote, does according to his will in the host of heaven, which means, at least in part, that God is sovereign over all the angelic beings. Hence, in 1 Kings chapter 22, the prophet Micaiah, quote, saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left, end of quote, ready, as it were, to do and obey his every command. Likewise, in the book of Job, we find that even Satan can only do as much as the sovereign ruler of heaven permits him to do. Hence, God tells Satan at one point, behold, all that Job has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him. And he didn't, because he couldn't, until God let him. Furthermore, we discover that God sovereignly rules over all the angels, even to the extent of choosing or electing some to remain sinless, while others he has sovereignly permitted to fall into sin. Hence, 1 Timothy chapter 5 talks about God's, quote, chosen angels, while the book of Jude talks about those angels who, quote, abandoned their proper abode. Second, our text tells us that God does according to his will, not only in the host of heaven, but also among the inhabitants of earth. Obviously, this means, among other things, that God is sovereign over the lives of every one of His earthly creatures, be they big or small. But in particular, it's drawing our attention to the fact that God is sovereign over the lives of men and women like ourselves who live on this earth. God's sovereignty over humanity is expressed in passages like this familiar one from Proverbs chapter 21. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. God turns it wherever He wishes. Recall how easily God brought about King Nebuchadnezzar's 7-year downfall in this morning's scripture lesson, and how He also overthrew the reign of King Belshazzar, thereby bringing an end to the Babylonian Empire in Daniel chapter 5. Consider further how in the book of Genesis, the sovereign ruler of earth kept King Abimelech from sinning by taking Sarah to be his wife after he'd been deceived into thinking that she was just Abraham's sister. And how in the book of Ezra, God moved the king of Assyria to be favorable toward Ezra's efforts to want to go and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And how in the book of Nehemiah, God caused King Artaxerxes to respond positively to Nehemiah's request to return to Judah and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Example after example after example could be recalled from Scripture. But the point is this. If God sovereignly rules over the kings of earth this easily, how much more is He able to sovereignly rule over the lives of lesser people like you and me? As Nebuchadnezzar learned in verse 32 of this morning's scripture lesson, the Most High God really is sovereign ruler over the realm of mankind, which is one reason why the psalmist says in Psalm 135, "Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and on earth." In addition to being total, the Bible also tells us that God's sovereignty is absolute, meaning that even though sinful men try to resist His sovereign plans and purposes, none can do so successfully. His sovereign plans cannot be effectively frustrated, nor can His sovereign purposes ultimately be thwarted. Because God is absolutely sovereign, He never has to fall back on a plan B, so to speak, because all His plan A's come to fruition. This is illustrated by the last two phrases in this morning's text. First, we learn that God's sovereignty means no one can ward off His hand. In other words, no one can keep Him from doing what He has sovereignly determined to do. You may recall that Pharaoh did everything he could to prevent the children of Israel from breaking their chains of slavery and leaving Egypt. But in the end, he was powerless to stop the sovereign hand of Almighty God, which is why we read, for example, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, that the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. The book of Acts tells us that King Herod, the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, many Gentiles, and even many Jews were all gathered together in Jerusalem for the express purpose of doing away with the Christ. And they did, in fact, manage to have Him crucified. But in the end, instead of thwarting God's sovereign plans, chapter 4 tells us they actually carried out the very things that God's hand and purpose had, quote, predestined to occur. Job argued and wrestled with God as few men ever have. And yet in the end, he confessed in chapter 42, "I know that God can do all things and that no purpose of His can ever be thwarted." One might as well stand in the middle of a railroad track and try and stop a speeding freight train with a toothpick as to think that anyone or anything can ever prevent God from doing exactly what He has sovereignly determined to do. As God Himself has said in the book of Isaiah chapter 43, "I am God. Even from eternity I am He. And because of who I am, there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it?" With the answer to that rhetorical question being, no one. The other thing we learn from this morning's text about the absolute nature of God's sovereignty is that no one can say to him, "What have you done?" In other words, because he is an absolute sovereign, no one has the power or authority to successfully challenge or reverse his decisions, nor force him to give them an account of his actions. The creature does not rule the creator. The sheep do not exercise authority over the shepherd. The clay has no right to tell the potter that he should do this or that, or call him into account for the things that he has done which are, quote, too difficult or, quote, too wonderful, as the scripture says, for fallen and finite creatures like ourselves to fully comprehend. God says in the book of Isaiah chapter 45, "Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. Will the clay say to the potter, 'What are you doing?'" And again, this time from the book of Jeremiah chapter 18, "Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as a potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in a potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." And yet again, this time from the 9th chapter of the book of Romans, "Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to its molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use?" With the implied but unspoken answer to that question being, of course he has that right. To summarize then, the attribute of God's sovereignty is defined for us in this morning's text as God doing according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. It's God doing according to his will without fear someone or something will be able to prevent him from carrying out his plans and purposes exactly as he intended. It's God doing according to his will without having to justify his reasons, explain his actions, or give an account of himself to any of his creatures as to what he did or even why he did it. Now, despite the overwhelming testimony of Scripture, some people, even some Christians, object to the attribute of God's absolute sovereignty as our text describes it. And they do so, at least in part, on the grounds that such a view of God tends to lead to a kind of religious fatalism. Now, I had to look up the definition of fatalism. And my dictionary says that fatalism is defined as the doctrine that events are fixed for all time in such a manner that human beings are powerless to change them. That's a definition of fatalism. Now, for some, this means that the affairs of mankind are controlled by the whims of the gods, whoever those gods may be. For others, it means the affairs of this earth are controlled by impersonal forces, such as chance, fate, or luck. Still others believe that there is no one in control, so that whatever happens just happens at random, for no particular reason. And then, surprisingly enough, there are those who believe everything does happen for a reason, even though they have no idea who or what is behind it all. By contrast, God's sovereignty means the circumstances of our lives are in the hands of a living being, even the one true and living God, who, according to Romans chapter 8, not only works all things together for the eternal good and welfare of his redeemed covenant people, but also, according to Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5, even treats his enemies with justice and fairness, often doing good to them as well. The attribute of God's sovereignty must always be understood then in relation to all the other attributes that combine together to make him who he is. Attributes like his infinite wisdom and knowledge, his justice and holiness, his goodness and his kindness, his love and his mercy, and even his wrath. so that he never acts on whims. He never acts contrary to his character. He never acts out of accord with a single one of his infinite attributes, nor does he ever pit one against the other, but rather he always acts according to the sum total of his eternal nature. In short, God's sovereignty has absolutely nothing at all in common with the idea of fatalism. Others say that God cannot possibly be sovereign in an absolute sense, such as we've attempted to briefly explain this morning, because there are just too many instances, even in Scripture, where people have either not done what God told them to do, or they have done what He has told them not to do. To answer this objection, we have to understand that the Bible speaks of God's will in several different ways, and we have to know what those ways are, and we have to be alert to that as we're reading and studying the Scriptures. For example, there's what's known as His preceptive will, which He reveals to us through His holy laws or through His precepts. In this instance, we know that it's God's will, for example, that we not steal, that we keep the Sabbath day holy, that we not commit any form of immorality, and that we honor our parents. And while people have no right to break any of these laws or precepts, God often permits us to do so. At the same time, however, He often overrules our sinful actions and even uses them in a way we can't understand to actually accomplish His sovereign purposes, just like He did, for example, with Joseph's brothers, to whom Joseph said at one point in Genesis chapter 50, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result of many people being preserved alive." Obviously, though, the preceptive will of God, as revealed through His various laws and commands, is not always done. Then there's what's called God's will of disposition, whereby He tells us the things that please Him and the things that do not. For example, the book of Ezekiel says that God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. At the same time, however, the book of Romans chapter 9 tells us He's quite ready and willing to demonstrate His wrath against the wicked, especially those who do not repent. Other examples would be the fact that Hebrews chapter 13 tells us it pleases God when we do good and share. Colossians chapter 1 tells us that it pleases God when we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Colossians chapter 3 tells us that it pleases the Lord when, as children, we obey our parents in all things. On the other hand, according to Proverbs chapter 6, some of the things that displease Him are haughty eyes, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run swiftly to do evil, and one who spreads strife among his brothers. Again, it should be obvious that God's will of disposition is not always done. However, we must also add once again that the Lord often overrules the displeasing actions of people and even miraculously uses them to fulfill His sovereign plans, just like He used Nebuchadnezzar's own arrogance as part of the means for humbling him and eventually drawing the king to Himself, I think, personally, in repentance and faith. And finally, there's what's known as the decretive will of God, in which He decrees or determines or ordains everything that comes to pass. This is also sometimes called the hidden will of God, because we don't always know what the finer details of what God has decreed or ordained are until events actually come to pass. And even then, we don't always see and understand everything that He is doing. This is the will of God that Nebuchadnezzar was speaking of in this morning's text. That sovereign will of God, which can never be frustrated. That will of God by which He controls everything that happens, so that even when we say He permitted this or that to occur, we have to acknowledge that He sovereignly chose whether or not to permit it. And that also He also has the power and authority to intervene and prevent actions and events from happening, so that even in permitting, His sovereign will is actually being done. And thus, we have to say that even though God's preceptive will and his will of disposition are not always done, God's sovereign will of decrees is always accomplished. In fact, his sovereign will of decrees actually envelops the other two so that even when they are violated, our sovereign God is using those violations to accomplish his ultimate purposes. Hence, he really is absolutely sovereign. Finally, then, there's the frequently raised objection that the absolute sovereignty of God invades the citadel of man's freedom, that it violates his free will, thereby reducing him to a pawn or a puppet. We could easily spend a whole series of messages just on this one objection, but time only permits for a few summary comments. First, I personally am constantly amazed, whether I tell people this or not, I am constantly amazed at how many people, even many Christians, seem to be far more concerned about defending an errant view of man's freedom than they are about defending a biblical view of God and his sovereignty. Nowhere does the Bible ever indicate or even suggest that people are like puppets on a string. On the contrary, Scripture everywhere presents people as responsible moral agents who are constantly making free choices and who are answerable to God for those choices that we make. Hence, the book of Hebrews says, for example, in chapter 11, that by faith, when he had grown up, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And the book of Romans says in chapter 4 that one day, quote, each one of us will have to give an account of ourselves to God. And part of that account will be giving an account of the choices that we have made. But, and this is really important, Scripture not only presents people as free moral agents, it also presents people as sinners whose ability to make the kind of right choices that please God has been affected by the spiritually dead, depraved natures that we've inherited from Adam. So that the unregenerate sinner, while still a free moral agent, always and only chooses that which is consistent with his fallen nature. Hence, what Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 said about the people of Noah's day just prior to the flood, that, quote, every intent of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually, is also true of every person in every age, including our own, prior to our conversion to Christ. And then there's the passage in Romans chapter 3 where Paul is quoting this book of Psalms when he says that, quote, there is no one who does good. And then for emphasis, he adds, not even one. In addition, Scripture also tells us that God sovereignly rules even over people's free moral decisions and actions. Jonah decided to flee to Tarshish rather than go to Nineveh and preach the message that God had given him. But you know what happened. God sovereignly intervened and not only changed his mind, but also his direction. The book of Acts says that Paul decided he wanted to go and preach the gospel in Bithynia, but God the Holy Spirit sovereignly prevented him from going there and sent him to Macedonia instead. James acknowledges God's sovereignty over the free and responsible actions and decisions of men and women when he said that those who make any kind of plan for the future should always say, quote, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. I admit, this is a great mystery. At the same time, however, it is also a great biblical truth. And I really like the quote that your pastor put in at the beginning of the service in the reflection portion that says, quote, men treat God's sovereignty as a theme for controversy, but in Scripture, it's a matter of worship. God's sovereignty extends over all he has made, which means his sovereignty extends over all your choices and actions and mine. Actions freely chosen by ourselves, albeit according to our nature. Just as surely as he controls everything else that happens in this world. Exactly how all this works, we don't fully understand, therefore we can't fully explain it. That it is, however, we do know, because the inspired, infallible word of the living God says it is. God's sovereignty ultimately means that he is God, not just in name, but also in fact. It means he alone is on the throne of the universe, directing all things and working out all things, not according to the will of any creature, but as Nebuchadnezzar said in our text, he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or call him into account, saying, "What have you done?" The testimony of this morning's text and that of Scripture as a whole, then, is that God is sovereign, that he does as he pleases, only as he pleases, and always as he pleases. What's more, and I close with this, when you and I begin to see him in the full display of all his revealed attributes, when we start getting rid of our own errant and idolatrous ideas about who we think he is and what we think he's like and how we think he ought to be doing things in this world, and begin to see him for who he really is as he himself has revealed himself to us, we will not want it to be any other way. Indeed, we will declare with all our heart, regardless of what may come our way, be it good or ill, pain or pleasure, grief or joy, adversity or prosperity, hardship or happiness, we will declare with a genuine love and worshipful attitude, "Not my will, O Lord, but yours, even your sovereign will, always and forever be done." Would you pray with me once again, please? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for revealing a little bit more of yourself to us this morning, for giving us yet another glimpse of who you really are and what you are really like, so that our sinful hearts and finite minds might not think of you in idolatrous ways that make you out to be something less than who and what you really are. And we thank you today especially for the attribute of your sovereignty and for reminding us again that you really are in control of this world. You really are in control of all the events that take place in it and that impact our lives. Indeed, you're even in control of our own lives, both individually and collectively. And as your redeemed covenant people, we thank you then that part of your sovereignty over us has included your saving us from the guilt and penalty of our sins. That part of your sovereign purpose for us includes drawing us to yourself in repentance and faith and making us more and more like Jesus, thanks to his work on our behalf on the cross. So help us learn to rejoice in your sovereignty over us, to be content with your sovereign plans and purposes for us, and to draw comfort and encouragement from knowing that you are sovereignly ruling over our lives as well as the world as a whole. Help us rejoice in who you are in the fullness of all your revealed attributes. For we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.